My text for the sermon this morning will be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And I'd like to begin by reminding us that the events of Good Friday and Easter are inseparably linked with each other. Good Friday, we remember the crucifixion and then death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good Friday without Easter is just a tragedy. It just ends there. Easter without Good Friday, though, becomes some kind of a magical trick, a display of power that doesn't do us any particular good. The two are bound together. The two are inseparably linked, one with the other. And so when we celebrate Easter, we need to do so with an understanding of the suffering of Christ and its meaning. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 4:25 that He, Christ, was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Or as the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So I'd like us to answer the question this morning, what was Jesus doing on the cross, and how does that give meaning to our Easter celebrations? So first thing I'd like us to ponder together is that it was Christ who died. That's what he says, that Christ died for our sins. It was Christ who died. It was the Messiah who died. This was no ordinary man. This was not just a prophet. This was not just a moral teacher. This is the Christ who died. Jesus had made a number of extraordinary claims, and we can review just a handful of the countless ones that he made. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said to his disciples, if you see me, you have seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. He told them, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He said that I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Now these, I think, you'd have to admit, these are extraordinary claims that are being made. Imagine somebody saying that they are the way to the Father, or saying that they are one with the Father, or that they have it within their power, they have it within their capability to give life abundant to those who ask of it from Him. These are exceptional claims. This is not an ordinary man. Jesus said of Himself, I am Israel's Messiah. He said of Himself, I am the Son of God of Daniel chapter 7. I am the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I am the Lord of Psalm 110. I am the Holy One of Psalm 16 who would not be allowed to undergo decay. I am the stone rejected of Psalm 118. And for some reason, another thing worth pondering, what he claimed was plausible. Crowds of people came to hear what he had to say. They didn't reject him outright. They didn't think of him as some kind of a nut or a kook, claiming these kinds of extraordinary divine things about himself. There was a plausibility. It was somehow credible that he could say these things and yet be regarded as a sane individual, as somebody worth listening to. And indeed, they said about him, as recorded in John 7:46, never did a man speak as this man spoke. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's recorded that the people were amazed at his speaking, for he spoke as one with authority. Even at the time of his death, one of the centurions responded to the whole context of Jesus' life and ministry, saying, surely this man was the Son of God. So that's the kind of an impact that he made. He made extraordinary claims. He performed extraordinary deeds. Such that even his enemies recognized and didn't even attempt to deny. You remember the man who was healed of his blindness. They rebuked the man for telling who it was who healed him, but they never attempted to disprove that indeed he had been delivered from his blindness. This is one who healed the sick, who walked on water, who turned water into wine, who even raised the dead. This is the one who said, I am the way. You want to know the way? I'm the way. You want to know the truth? I'm the truth. You want to know the life? You want to have life? I am the key to life. You missed my point? I'll say it negatively. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is one who claimed to be the Son of God and God the Son. It's the Christ who died. This is no ordinary prophet. This is not just one religious leader among many. This one is the incarnation of the Creator God of heaven and earth. Secondly, it was not just Christ who died, but Christ who died for our sins. You see what he says in verse 3, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And by the way, what we say in this church, what I preach, is not myself, not my opinions, not current events, not literary reviews, but it's the Scripture, even as the Apostle Paul here claims about the things that he is saying. It is according to the Scripture. Let me urge you this morning to be like the Berean Christians who search the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. Is this not what is being said in our text today? It is not of human authority of which I would be speaking this morning. This is of divine authority. This is from God. And what it says here in verse 3 is that Christ died for our sins. Now, what does that mean? How are we to understand this expression, for our sins? Well, I think there's two ways that we're to understand what the apostles mean when they speak about Christ dying for our sins. I think number one, it means that he died in our place. That this atonement is a substitutionary death that he dies. Why does he die? Because the wage of sin is death. And so, as our substitute, he dies. He dies in our place. He dies in our stead. He dies for us. He dies the death that was meant for us. Because that's the wage of sin. And because we are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, then we are under that condemnation. Our wage is death. And what the apostle is saying is that as our substitute in our place, Jesus goes to the cross and dies on our behalf, taking the penalty due to us onto himself. As he who knew no sin became sin, our sin, that we might receive God's righteousness in him. Here's a number of statements from the New Testament. Romans 4:28. He was delivered up for our transgressions. In other words, bearing our sins in our place. It was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In what sense? In our place, as our substitute. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for all the just for the unjust. Isaiah 53:4-5, even more eloquently, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced and crushed, in other words, as our substitute. It was our iniquities, it was our transgressions that were to be punished. And he took that for us in our place. And then secondly, I believe that we are to understand by Christ died for our sins as indicating on our behalf. Not just in our place, but if we might look at this a little more subtly, on our behalf, in order to provide atonement for our sin. Think of humanity as having needs and problems. Think of yourself in these terms. You come here this morning. You have problems. You have needs. You can't solve some of those problems, most of those problems, many of those problems. What is Christ doing on that cross? He is dying on our behalf, first and primarily to provide for us an atoning sacrifice. I think what we're to understand of Christ's death is that Christ is a sacrificial, his death is a sacrificial offering. He is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. The cross, then, is the altar on which the sacrifice is made and by which atonement is made, by which we are made right in the eyes of God. You think in terms of any ancient worshiper bringing his sacrifice. What does he hope to do by that sacrifice? He hopes to make satisfaction. He hopes to secure the approval of God. He hopes a sacrifice that is sufficient to turn away the just and righteous anger of God. and to be made acceptable thereby in his sight. He hopes for the positive reception of that sacrifice. And what we're to understand when the apostle says that Christ died for our sins, we are to understand that atonement was made. That the wrath of God was appeased. We're to understand that a blood sacrifice was made that satisfied the requirements of God for the forgiveness of our sins. There is, in the words of the New Testament, propitiation in His blood. And so our approval was secured and satisfaction was accomplished through the death of Christ. But atonement and the language of sacrifice does not exhaust the rich meaning of Christ's death. And there's a whole wide range of metaphors that are employed in the New Testament in order to capture elements of truth about the nature of Christ's death and how it meets exactly the problem and need of humanity. What is our problem? What is our need? Well, the New Testament uses not just the language of sacrifice, but the language of the marketplace in order to instruct us, particularly the slave marketplace. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. He came to ransom us. The New Testament speaks of that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, what we're to understand then is that our need is the need of redemption from the slavery in which we were bound. The atonement would have us understand that our situation by nature is one of bondage. That we come into this world and we are in the chains and fetters of sin, and it exercises a kind of tyranny over us that controls us. That robs us of our freedom. And Jesus comes and dies, and by doing so, He redeems us, He buys us, He liberates us, He frees us from this bondage that we have to sin. And there's a sense we can all understand what He's talking about this morning when we consider our own lives and the problem that we have with our lack of self-control and the kind of tyranny that is exercised over us by our habits and our addictions and our lusts and our inability to control them and the shame that we feel when we fall short and yet we find ourselves going back again and again and repeating those same things over and over. We realize there is a kind of bondage in which we find ourselves. And so the New Testament employs the language of the marketplace. Jesus said, "He who sins is a slave of sin." And yet, at the cross, what did Jesus do? He purchased with His own blood our redemption, our liberation, our freedom from that bondage in which we were held by the devil and by the world and by our own fallen nature, making it then possible for those who have been forgiven through that redemption to live lives of love and of moral rectitude. We can look next at the language of the law court that the New Testament uses in order to further instruct us about the meaning of what Christ accomplished on the cross. What the New Testament tells us is that we are under condemnation. This again is one of those things that we can understand about ourselves. We know that things are not right with God. In those quiet moments when we contemplate time and eternity, we know that things are not right. We can sense the divine disapproval. We fear one day standing before Him. We know that He is displeased with our lives and what we have made of our lives and the evil that was within our own hearts and that characterizes our conduct. We sense that condemnation. So what did Christ accomplish at the cross? Well, the Bible teaches us there is justification in His blood. What is justification? It is to be declared just and right before God, or put it positively the way the Apostle Paul does in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our consciences are free now from this awareness of our guilt and condemnation, as by and through the blood of Christ we have been saved and delivered and released from our guilt. We have been justified. And then it employs the language of rescue to describe our need and our problems and the solution to that that's found in the cross. The New Testament likens us to those who are lost and we're wandering, we're blind, we're perishing. We are on the broad path that leads to destruction and damnation. And it uses the language of rescue to describe what has been accomplished in the cross. By grace you have been what? Saved. You've been delivered. You've been rescued. Jesus said in John 8:12 that He is the light of the world. He's delivering us as the light from the darkness in which we were wandering about aimlessly, blind. He is the door, He says, that if anyone enters, he shall be saved. Saved, yes, delivered, rescued. So the Bible uses not only the language of sacrifice and atonement, it uses this language of the marketplace, this language of the law court, this language of rescue. Further, it uses the language of fulfillment. The Bible addresses us at the point of the awareness of our needs. We are those who are aware that we are empty within. There is a hunger in our souls. We know that that life is more than the here and the now and the present. We know that it is more than feeding our flesh and enjoying the world's commodities. We know that there's an eternity out there and there's a God out there, and our souls are crying out for a sense of significance and longing to be filled, and to human beings who yearn for fulfillment. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." It says, "He who comes to me shall not," what? "Hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." He says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Do you know what it is for your soul to itch and need to be scratched? Do you know what it is to yearn for some sense of significance and fulfillment? Do you know what it is to be hungry within and thirsty within, for your soul to be crying out, even though satiated by all of the world's commodities? You know what it is to be weary and tired, burdened? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, the Bible employs that kind of language as well. It meets us at all of these points of contact. We know what it is to be in bondage and we need release. We know what it is to be under condemnation, and it pronounces no condemnation. We know what it is to be lost and wandering, and it declares to us that in Christ we are saved. We know what it is to be empty and yearning and thirsty and weary. And Jesus says that in Him we have the bread that satisfies the hunger, and the water that quenches the thirst, and the rest that satisfies the soul. And then it uses as well the language of relationships. We know what it is to be alienated from God, for God to seem distant to us. He is transcendent and beyond us and far away and unapproachable, and we are ignorant of His ways. And there is even within us a note of hostility. We don't know God, and yet we were meant to know God. We are made in the image of God, unlike the animals and unlike the other created things, made in His image and made to know Him, and yet we don't know Him as we ought. And the gospel tells us, Romans 5:10, it's while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God through His blood. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, to know Thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so what is the promise of the cross and the promise of the gospel? It is to know God, to no longer be alienated from him, to be reconciled from him, to know him, to no longer be his enemies but his friends. And so the passage says that it was Christ who died, that he died for our sins, which we understand to mean in our place as our substitute and on our behalf, accomplishing atonement, redeeming us, justifying us, saving us, filling us, reconciling us. He died and buried, and it goes on to say, and that he was raised on the third day, which is spoken of not as some kind of ethereal, spiritual, abstract notion, but as a historic event that took place in space and time. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter, and then to all 12 of the disciples of Christ. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Just pause there for a moment. There, he could point to eyewitnesses who could validate what he was saying, who could verify that they were there and they had seen him. More than 500, he says. This is something that took place on the roads on which we walk, in the air in which we breathe, in space, in time, in reality, as a historic event, of which there were eyewitnesses who could verify that this indeed is what happened and who could have been brought forward to disprove what the apostle was saying, to argue with him, to offer disclaimers. And he says, no, that this happened in more than 500 brethren. Then in verse 7 he says, he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles and last of all to me, to the apostle Paul. And the resurrection then is what? The resurrection is the vindication of the life and ministry and death of Jesus. It is proof that what he said about himself was true, and what he said that he accomplished indeed did take place. It is the authenticating event. It is the deed that proves his word. So Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Or back to Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. He had accomplished the atonement already when he died, but he was raised that which he accomplished would then be applied in order to demonstrate that what he said he accomplished, he did accomplish, and then to be raised up into heaven and to apply it to the benefit of each one of us. And so that brings us to the seventh of the metaphors that are used to instruct us about the meaning of the cross. We've seen that it's an atonement. We've seen the language of the marketplace and of the law court and of rescue and of fulfillment and of relationship. The last of these is that of life. We are raised up in newness of life, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. That was our problem. That was our need, is that we were in the midst of a condition that is rightly compared to that of or to be associated with spiritual death. We were dead. We were spiritually lifeless. We were uninterested and unresponding and, as it were, asleep to the things of God. We were somewhere in the spectrum from disinterested to hostile. Dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead now and tending toward eternal death. And so the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:5, but God made us alive together with Christ and raised him up and raised us up with him. What do we need? Perhaps in summary, what we need is life. We need to be raised from our spiritual death. We need new life. And we need eternal life. And that's the meaning of Easter. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. It's life that we need. The Apostle Paul writes, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. We have new life. The old things pass away. All things become new. Now, I don't know where you are today. I don't know what your problems are. I don't know what your needs are. But I can say without qualification that the solution ultimately and finally to the problems that you face and the problems that I face and the needs that you have and the needs that I have are to be found in Christ. It is Christ who saves us through His death and resurrection. It's Christ who frees us from our bondage. It's Christ who reconciles us to God. It's Christ who fills us and satisfies the desires of our hearts. It's Christ who gives us new lives so that the old passes away and all things become new. And I'm here to tell you this morning that He is one who can be trusted. And there are witnesses on every pew here this morning. Never mind 500 witnesses 2,000 years ago. There are witnesses on every pew here this morning who can tell you that He is one who can be trusted, who will do what He has promised to do, who is able to meet our needs, who is able to solve our problems, who is able to give life. He lives, and He is able to do all that He promises that He will do. And so let me this morning urge you to come to Him, to trust Him, to believe Him, to repent, to surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And to do so because it is the right thing to do, and because it's the necessary thing to do, and because for us all, it is the best thing for us to do as we pray together. O Lord, we give thanks for the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And we give thanks, O Lord, that He is a Savior exactly suited to our condition and needs, prepared to solve the fundamental problems that we face, and fill us with His Holy Spirit, and deliver us to life eternal in Your kingdom. O Lord, we pray that we would believe and receive all this that You have for us through the atonement of Christ and through His resurrection on the third day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 273, Jesus Christ is Risen Today. Let me invite all of you who would wish to sing the Hallelujah Chorus at the conclusion of the service, to leave during the hymn and work your way into the balcony and join with the choir for the singing of that concluding hymn. Music will be provided for you there. And let me say, if you've never sung the Hallelujah Chorus in the middle of a choir, it is a profoundly moving thing to do. So if you are interested in so inclined, let me urge you to do so now. We'll stand together as we sing number 273. Receive now the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.